Good morning and happy Easter to everybody. My name is John, one of the pastors here. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, just want to say thanks for joining us on this, not quite Sunday, but still good Easter morning. And it's really good to worship with you all and hear each other singing together and proclaiming the risen Christ. Well, I'd encourage you to turn to our scripture passage today. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us today. Lord, your Spirit knows the heart of every single person that's come this morning. You know what's weighing us down. You know what's distracting us. You know the dark corners of our heart that we're hiding from even ourselves. And we pray, Lord, that now your Spirit would take your word and use it to make us new in Christ Jesus, to continue that work of making us new creations, and maybe some here for the very first time. Help us hear you, your voice, Lord, and do something miraculous through your word. Create in us new hearts. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 9 years ago, I wore a Hawaiian or an Aloha shirt on Easter Sunday. Now, this wasn't planned or wasn't my original plan, but it was somewhat out of necessity because the week prior, I had crashed on my mountain bike flipping over the handlebars. There may be a few of you here that were here back then that remember that. And this was all because I was riding my mountain bike over in Corner Canyon, and an old guy passed me on the downhill, which kind of hurt my pride. And so I thought, I need to go back to the basics and, you know, get better at cornering and get better at going downhill fast. And so I went to the bike park over there in Draper, and I started on the equivalent of the bunny hill. And there on the very first turn, I flipped over my handlebars and separated, tore some of the ligaments in my shoulder. As they say, pride goes before the fall, quite literally in some cases. And it was when I went to the Intermountain Instacare on the way home, a grade 3 AC separation, and I was given a sling to wear while those ligaments repaired themselves. And I still have kind of a half-inch little pop-up here in my shoulder where, you know, there's a little bit more of a gap than I was born with. And that Sunday, a loose-fitting Aloha shirt was much less painful to put on than a button-up long sleeve shirt like I typically wear. So that Sunday, 9 years ago, I preached for the first time in an Aloha shirt. But I soon realized there's something fitting about wearing an Aloha shirt on Easter in Utah. It is an act of faith because spring in Utah, as we saw this week, will include anything from snowstorms and sleet to sunshine and heavy winds. You might wake up to an inch of fresh snow and think the Aloha shirt wasn't really designed for this kind of weather. Or you might get lucky and wake up on one of those beautiful spring mornings where that sun is warming the cool air and the sky is the deepest blue against the white snow-capped mountains, and it's glorious. Wearing an Aloha shirt in spring is a statement of hope that summer is coming, that even though we'll have another half dozen micro blizzards, warmer days are coming. Those summer days in splash pads and at the beach and splashing in mountain creeks will be here before we know it. And wearing an Aloha shirt on Easter is also a statement of hope. not just that summer's coming, but something bigger, that the shadow of death that hangs over our world won't last forever. Better days are coming. Jesus' resurrection on that first Easter really did change everything. And it was that first warm day of spring that gives you hope. Winter won't be here forever. It was that first sign that God has changed the calculus, the weight of how the world is weighted towards death and sliding to death, and that he will make all things new. And it started with Jesus, that first resurrection body, but that was the first of all of our resurrection bodies to come. Your body with its sickness and pains and failing joints, one day will be made new. Relationships that are strained and broken, made new. Addictions and failures, healed. Loss and death, gone forever. It's put so beautifully in Isaiah 25. God will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. Do you want that? I know I sure do. And Easter is that first ray of light after a long, cold, dark night that shows you summer is coming. And that's what I want us to remember this morning, just simply this. Easter gives us hope. Easter gives us hope that no matter how dark it gets, Jesus is coming back to make all things right. We're going to look at this three ways. First, his justice, then his care, and then our hope. His justice, his care, and our hope. So the passage this morning isn't maybe one of the typical Easter passages, but as I was thinking through what to preach, I thought of this passage, and it just struck me as particularly fitting for our time in history. This is the first of what are often referred to as the servant songs in Isaiah. They are these powerful poems that speak of this servant of the Lord who is going to come and do this work of redemption. And I've always loved verse 3 here. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. But that's not what struck me this time. No, it was actually verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And that jumped out at me because that is the opposite of everything that we see today, where there is so much shouting. We're rapidly entering another presidential election, and with it come all kinds of rallies and marches and protests, and everybody is shouting in the streets. Lately, I found myself spending more time on Twitter. I didn't plan to, or X as it's called, but something is compelling about how quickly information and debate happens there. But boy, there is a lot of shouting and drama. Twitter's been compared to the town square, but it's like a town square where everyone has a megaphone and they just are yelling at everybody else all the time. And many of us have noticed this shift in politics over the last 10, 20 years, where people are becoming more and more, at least in our country, attracted to the politicians who are best at shouting. The politicians who are really good at doing all the things here that it says Jesus won't be doing. And I hear Christians say things like, well, you know, this person doesn't share all our morals, or we know we disagree with them on these things, but, you know, we need a strong man in times like this. It's time to fight. Jesus may have said, love your enemies, but he never had to deal with social justice warriors or MAGA extremists. Now it's time to take to the streets and begin to fight. But here is Jesus. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. And sometimes you might hear this say, sorry, Jesus, that doesn't work anymore. You don't know what it's like. You know, Hawaiian shirts were designed for Hawaii, where it's always somewhere between 70 and 80 degrees, but if you wear them in Utah, you're going to get frostbite. We can't miss the end of verse 1. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Do you notice how often the word justice shows up in this passage? Four verses, multiple times. Verse 1, then verse 3, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. This is this key paradox in the passage. How will this servant establish justice among all the nations and yet never raise his voice? This servant here, he's not going to be good at PR. He's not going to be good at social media or self-advertising or getting his message out there. And yet he's going to establish justice in the world? Now, that word justice has several different shades of meaning. And several of them, I think, are used here. When many of us think of justice, we think of maybe righting wrongs or making wrong things right. And that's the focus, I think, in verse 3, to bring justice to those who have been wronged. But how are you going to do this if you never have to raise your voice? I mean, the oppressors aren't going to just change because you said please. Justice can also mean something, though, like harmony with God's law. That everything is working as it's supposed to be, that how God originally designed the world to be, everything is working in perfect accordance with that. I think that's the focus of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That the nations of the world will be living in perfect harmony with all of God's law and everything will be running smoothly. And what does that look like? Well, Hawaii, maybe. I lived there for 3 years, and there's just a beautiful harmony. Hawaii certainly has its issues, but it's pretty magical. Although I did actually miss the seasons. I miss skiing and some of those winter activities. But what does a world of justice look like? It's a world where life is as it's supposed to be, where everything works together, where there's no crying or death or pain. It's life in your happy place, wherever that is, and you never have to leave it to go back to work or your vacation ends or to go back to difficult family situations. That's a world of justice. Isaiah describes that world later on in the book, Isaiah 65, verse 17 and following. Look, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they have lived a full life. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. That's a world of that perfect justice. And it's a world that every human longs for. Everybody, atheists, Christians, Muslims, Hindus, agnostics, everybody who lives in this world for more than a few minutes knows things aren't out there they're supposed to be. With the wars, the fighting, your own body breaks down, your health is not what it's supposed to be. Every single person is longing for heaven, even if we don't put it that way. That deep in our hearts of every person is this memory of a garden called Eden, where we know things were better, but it feels like we're wandering in the desert trying to find that mythical place. We're trying to get back to it. I mean, in one sense, that's what everybody is attempting, whether through politicians or programs, wars even. All people's plans, all political platforms are really just trying to address the issues that they see in the world as real justice, that they see as real justice issues, trying to right wrongs, trying to make things better. And there are often valid points on all sides of the aisle. But so often those plans so quickly unravel and go astray. The idealistic dreams of one revolution quickly erode into another form of oppression for somebody else. So many utopian communities start with the highest ideals, right? We're going to separate from society and we're going to do things right. And yet they quickly unwind. And it always seems there then is some story of a huge chunk of missing money, an unsolved murder, and an upcoming Netflix documentary to solve it all. But here is this servant who is going to bring forth justice in the world, not just in this tiny community, the world, without even raising his voice. This takes us to our second point, his care. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Here is that paradox again. This servant is going to bring forth justice on the earth, and we think that will rightly, that's going to require a warrior. Warriors are rough around the edges. They aren't gentle. They aren't patient. You can't make an omelet without cracking a few eggs. But not this servant. A bruised reed he will not break. And think of that imagery. Reeds, you know, grow up on the riverside, on the lakeside, every season. They're often cut down in winter. They're easily knocked down, but no big deal because they grow up so fast. They're an expendable plant almost, but even with this expendable plant, this servant treats that one reed that has been snapped or bruised with incredible care. And how much more so will he treat bruised people with incredible care? There are no expendable people with Jesus. We moved into our current house a few years back, and the yard there had been completely overgrown with weeds and had been uncared for many years, the front yard and backyard. And so we set around to planting something like 140 plants throughout the yard. And that included 6 lilac bushes that I bought on Costco because they were cheap, and they got shipped to us. And when they arrived in the mail, they were just like little bunches of sticks. Right? You couldn't even tell if they were alive or not, but I planted them and they looked, you know, so helpless. And because we were doing so much work in the yard, when I planted them, they kind of blended into the dirt, and it was easy to step on them and snap some of the branches. And when the lilac was only 5 branches, every branch mattered a lot. And so I would try to save that bruised branch, tape it back together, you know, put a splint on it, do anything. And yet no matter what I did, every day it shriveled a little bit more until it was dead. And finally, I would cut it off and say, all right, I can't do anything. And the lilac would just look all the more scrawny and sad. I can't heal a bruised branch, no matter how hard I tried. But what kind of gardener is Jesus? He doesn't do what we do, is take his snippers and just cut that off and say, it's too far gone, there's nothing you can do, it's hopeless. He loves that branch back to life. And that's his care for you. You never get to a place where he says, you're too far gone. It's too much work, I can't heal this. The bruised reed, he doesn't break off. And it's the same with that smoldering wick. That last ember from the fire that you had overnight, you wake up whenever we'd go camping, especially as a kid, I'd always run over the fire to see if I could find any, you know, single embers that had made it through the night. And have you ever tried to bring back a campfire when there's just a small ember left after sitting there? And it's actually a lot of work. It's way easier just to start over with lighter fluid and paper and get the fire going. But to nurse that ember back to life takes time and care. Too many twigs or anything, and you smother it. Too much air, you blow it out. Not enough air, it'll go out. But here we picture Jesus hunched over the fire, caring for that little ember, stubbornly being there. We say, it's pointless, Jesus, just start a new fire. He says, no, I'm going to bring this little ember back to life. And maybe your faith feels like a cooling ember. Your life, your hope, you don't think is going to make it through the night. You don't have enough strength to keep going on. But Jesus will not let your light go out. He stands there through the cold winter night, stands watch over the fire, nursing that ember back to life. Your weakness is not greater than his tenderness. And this then takes us to our third point, our hope. So I want to bring these two things together. As I keep saying, we have this paradox in this passage. One who is able to establish justice, and yet he does it with the greatest tenderness. He does not become cynical. as often happens. Did you notice that in verse 4? He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. You start off idealistic. I'm going to fix things. And then you so quickly become discouraged. You realize how complicated life is, how deep problems are. It feels like you're trying to turn a cargo ship. And why is it that so many attempts to bring justice in our world end up just creating a new system of injustice? Why is it so easy, especially around the world, where one group's attempt to find justice quickly slides into revenge? Why do those who overthrow one group of oppressors so easily start oppressing a new group of people? And Scripture tells us that it's because every single one of us are sinners. Right? That the sin that is so clear in those who are doing evil also runs through me and through you and through every one of us. That we're all sinners and that we're all much more capable of deep evil than we want to admit. It's what Alexander Solzhenitsyn so famously wrote when he witnessed the attempts of Stalin and communism to overthrow these oppressive systems. It so quickly slid into its own system of oppression. And he wrote those famous lines, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." And that's kind of uncomfortable because it means the things that I hate about them might also be in me. And it's way easier just to think, well, they're the bad people doing the bad things, and if we just get rid of them, then our life would be better. Then we could have that ideal society. Then all our problems would be fixed. But you forget that virus of evil that runs through them is also in you and can flourish all too easily. It's so easy for victims to mimic the behavior of those who have unjustly treated them. As one writer put, they often are shaped into the mirror image of the enemy. And how often, even in your own life, maybe it's not something extreme, but in little ways, at work, in your marriage, in other relationships, do you excuse your own actions because of what they did? Well, you don't know what it's like living with them. You don't know how they treated me. I mean, I know I messed up, but do you know what they did? But you see underneath those actions is the very same sin that led them to do what they did, and it's what is causing you to do what you've done. We're all sinners. And the sin runs deep, and so much deeper than we want to admit. And so how does Jesus establish justice? Well, the first thing that he does is he offers to not give us the justice we deserve, but by letting God's justice fall on himself. By him being the one who is judged instead of us, to end that cycle of revenge and violence and tit for tat. And he says, it's mine. I'll die. We don't see it in our English translations here, but one interesting detail is that the word for falter in verse 4 is the same root word as smoldering in verse 3. And then the word for discouraged there is the same root word for bruised in verse 3. And it seems like there's kind of this play on words, and some commentators pick this up, where it's maybe this idea that though Jesus will be pressed in his seeking justice, he will not be snuffed out. Though he will be bruised, he will not be discouraged. And it's showing that this servant is going to suffer greatly in his pursuit of justice. If we jump ahead to another one of the servant songs, we see that in Isaiah 53. My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried, It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Jesus' first step to bringing justice, to ending injustice, is to let justice fall on himself. To do the opposite of what we all do, right? We go through life saying, it's them, it's them. They're the problem. If my wife wasn't the way that she was, if my husband didn't do this, if my parents hadn't been like that, if my boss, if the politicians, if them, 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 them. But Jesus, the one who can rightly say them, the only righteous and innocent one, the truly blameless one, comes into the world and he doesn't say them, he says me. Nail me to the tree. Let me be cursed by God. Let me endure hell for them. That's what happened on the cross. The justice of God fell on God. That when God first came into this world, he didn't come as, you know, an angry God who is saying, I'm going to get back at you. You've screwed up. No, he doesn't demand you be his sacrifice. He makes himself the sacrifice. That's why Christians, we put the cross at the center of our faith. Because that is a picture of, one, how deep your sin runs. That it took the perfect Son of God to die so that you could be forgiven. But it also shows how much God loves sinners. That he didn't first come down to condemn sinners, but to make himself one, so that sinners could be made righteous. It isn't by his yelling, but it's by the silence of his death that Jesus will bring forth justice. And so what's the point of Easter here? It shows that after death, after justice fell on Christ, there is a new life, a new world, really, a new creation that God is making where everything is in harmony with him. That Jesus' resurrection was kind of like that first hint of spring, that there is a new world coming, a new season coming, where there will be no more death or crying or sorrow or pain. All those things are gone forever. Easter is like that first daffodil that breaks through the snow and shines so brightly and announces spring is coming. It's the first rays of sunlight after the winter solstice. It's a sign of hope that your suffering, no matter how long it goes, no matter how much it hurts, will not have the last word. It's the announcement that God will make all things right. Injustice will not reign forever. That the wounds that you carry, that the bruises you have, that the scars that are still with you will not define you and they will not end you. But God is making you new. That the smoldering wick of your life, that you're not sure how many more days you'll still have that sparkle in your eye, won't go out. But Jesus will love you back to life. Jesus is coming back to finish that work that began on that first Easter Sunday, to make you new, body and soul, in his resurrection. And so what do we do in the meantime? Right, when we're living in spring, where there are good days and there are bad days, where there's warm days and there's cold days, when the temperature drops 40 degrees and it snows again. And I want us to look at this final sentence. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. It's kind of a cryptic sentence, but the islands here represent the ends of the earth, that God's work on that first Easter is slowly going to make its way to the very ends of the earth, that all of the world will reflect that resurrection reality, even the remotest islands. And that's where we live, in a world where hate is still strong. And what does it say we do? In his teaching, we put our hope. The first thing that means is to put your hope into Jesus, in Jesus, is to acknowledge that I'm part of the problem. It's not just that they are sinners, but I'm a sinner. And I need Jesus. That I can't bring justice on my own. I can't trust in these things to bring justice because we're all sinners. We need a sinless God to come and break an end to the cycle of violence and hate. And Jesus is returning to bring justice. And the question for every one of you, first and foremost, is, will the justice for your sins fall on Jesus on the cross or fall on you in that final judgment? Those are the only two options. Where will justice land for you? And he offers to take it. He offers to say, it's mine. And the other part of putting hope in his teaching is that we hold on to the hope of the resurrection when it's still winter. And hope is different from optimism. Optimism is kind of, you know, looking out at your circumstances and saying, all right, are there signs that things are going to get better? But frankly, there aren't many reasons to feel good about our circumstances today. But hope, Christian hope, is not rooted in what you see, but it is rooted in the unbreakable promises of God that are not dependent on our changing and darkening circumstances, but rest in the reality of that first Easter Sunday where God announced through the resurrection of Christ, behold, I am making all things new. And trusting that word more than you trust what you can see outside, more than what you feel, more than what is happening to you. It is the announcement that summer is coming and winter cannot stop it. And at just the right time, Jesus will return to finish that work. And he will make all things bright and beautiful. And that reality is more sure than the very ground we're sitting on. So what do you do when you feel like you're a bruised reed holding on by just a strand? What do you do when that sparkle in your eyes is growing dimmer by the day? What do you do when your pride causes you to flip over the end of your mountain bike and tear up your shoulder? You wear an Aloha shirt on Easter to announce Jesus is coming back to make all things new, including this broken body. No matter how hard it gets, how many more snowstorms you endure, Jesus is coming, and he has promised, as Revelation tells us, he will wipe every tear from your eyes. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Do you have that hope? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to believe in the reality of Easter. That though it seems like such a small thing, a distant thing, it is the most powerful and defining thing in our world right now. That every day is actually a step closer to Jesus returning. That every day our world seems to fall apart more, our bodies fall apart more, our relationships fall apart, we screw up, does not lower the chances of Jesus making everything new. So help us to rest in the reality of the resurrection and let that define our lives more than whatever the weather is outside. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.